Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14. One of the blessings of being able to come up here and to be with you both morning and evening is we have the opportunity to consider these texts as we are today back to back. We considered verses 26 through 31 this morning, and we get to roll right into verses 32 through 42 together this evening. We considered the self-confidence of Christ's disciples this morning, and in stark contrast, we see the Lord Jesus with an even greater trial descending upon him than that which would come upon his disciples. We see the Lord Jesus himself stealing away to strengthen himself by way of prayer. We see a contrast with how the disciples responded to Christ's words concerning the way that they would all fall away. Well, let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. This is the word of the living God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Let's bow briefly for prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word. You are the holy God. You are set apart and unlike anything in all creation. You are holy, holy, holy. And here in your word, you reveal to us that you came in the flesh, Lord Jesus. The Holy One entered into creation and into time that was now tainted by sin, and you came to give your life as a sacrifice for sins. You came to lay down your life as that perfect, spotless lamb to be the propitiation for our sins. And here this evening, as we consider this brief passage, where you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, began to feel the weight of our guilt and sin being set upon your holy shoulders. Lord, we pray that you would give us a glimpse into your great love for us, that you would give us a glimpse into your great suffering on our behalf, so that you might be our Savior, so that the Father might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to behold the Lord Jesus by faith this evening, so that as we behold him by faith, we would be made more like him, so that we might glorify your name. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I was reading in a book, and the author made a claim that made me pause. He said, sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is retreat. Sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is retreat. More often than not, I'm going to guess that when we think of courage, we think of things like persisting, advancing, staying in the fight, or attacking, and we don't often think of things like retreating. So are there circumstances in which the most courageous thing you can do is retreat? A question turned over in my mind over the next few days, and I began to wonder at it at different angles. What are the circumstances in which it is courageous to retreat? Is it ever wise to retreat? And if so, when is it wise to retreat? Well, off and on over the next few days, those sorts of questions kept coming up. And then I came to the text that is before us this evening. And it struck me that in a way, at least, when we read here, we read of a time in which Jesus himself took courage by way of his retreat. You may not be comfortable with the idea of Jesus retreating, and you may not be comfortable with the idea of Jesus needing to take courage. Well, if this makes you uncomfortable in any way, I'm going to simply ask that you be patient and hold on to that idea for a while, because we're going to return to it again in the end. This morning we began by considering the self-confidence of Christ's disciples, and the always impetuous Peter led the way for the rest of the disciples by refusing to respond well to what Jesus had revealed. Remember, Jesus came to them and he said to the 11, "You will all fall away." And Peter's response was, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And then even when Jesus gave to Peter the particulars about his impending plummet, he doubled down. He doubled down in his self-assuredness, and he said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Now, to be sure, there is potentially something positive in Peter's response. He could not imagine falling away from his Lord. He could not imagine denying Jesus once, let alone three times. But it still stands that when the Lord told Peter about not what could occur, not about what might occur, but instead about what would occur, Peter refused to listen. Peter refused to give quarter to what Christ had said to him. When Jesus showed Peter, by his word, what really resided within Peter's heart, Peter did not want to acknowledge it. He did not want to slowly consider it, and I think we can all understand that. None of us are comfortable looking at what really resides within our hearts. We can all understand why Peter wanted to turn away from that ugly picture of falling away or even of denying his Lord. And we can all understand that because when we see it within our own hearts, we struggle to come to terms with it. So when Jesus revealed to Peter what was really inside his heart and the other disciples with him, how should Peter have responded? What should Peter have done with that deep-seated disability that Jesus was revealing in his heart? Despite not suffering from that same disability, Jesus shows Peter in our text and the others with him, Jesus shows his disciples what to do. As our example, Jesus showed his disciples exactly what to do. Here in our text, Jesus is dealing with a much deeper sorrow than anything that the disciples have ever experienced. Here, Jesus is dealing with a much greater danger and a far more difficult trial than anything that these disciples could even imagine. They've gone to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has told 8 of the 11 to stay at the entrance of the garden while he goes in further to pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he sets Peter, James, and John on the front row, as it were, of this season or this time in Jesus' life, because he wants to give them a clear vision of what he is going through. He sets Peter, James, and John on the front row, as it were, and he tells them to attend to two activities. He tells them to watch, and he tells them to pray. Watch and pray. These are the only two activities that should occupy Peter, James, and John while Jesus goes out to pray. These are the things that Peter, James, and John are to give themselves over to while Jesus enters into the darkest hour of his own life up until this point. Watch and pray, Jesus said. Well, we're going to consider this evening just how essential these two things are to each of our lives as Christ's disciples. We're going to consider how essential these two activities are to each of our lives as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote that the agony of our Lord in the garden is a deep and mysterious passage. It contains things which the wisest divines cannot fully explain, yet it has upon its surface plain truths of the most momentous importance. Well, I believe two of those most plain truths of the most momentous importance are captured in those two words, watch and pray. So we're going to consider each of those in turn. We're going to begin with prayer. Let's consider first prayer and slumbering saints. Prayer and some slumbering saints. This morning we noticed how our text ended with Peter and the others getting the final word. Peter boasted self-confidently, and then the others said the same. And Jesus' only response was silence. Well, that silence seems to continue into our text in a way, as Jesus here responds with his own example. Last time, this morning, he told the disciples about this dark storm that is about to descend upon their lives. There's this trial coming into your life, he said to them. You will all fall away. Well, here in our text tonight, there is a much larger and darker storm descending upon Christ's own life. And so we see here a much needed example concerning how Christ's disciples ought to respond in troubled times. This is why Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, set them on that front row, and told them, do two things. Watch me and pray with me. And then Jesus went in a little farther. And Jesus first falls to his knees, and by the end of his time praying, he is laying flat upon the ground, and he pours himself out in a passionate prayer before the Father. So what about Peter, James, and John? What are they doing while they're watching all of this? Well, three things. First, consider their sleep. Before Jesus went away the first time, he again positioned Peter, James, and John. He gave them a front row seat to watch this passionate prayer. But before he went away, he said some incredible words. He said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In a few moments, we're going to consider those words in more depth. But for now, simply let it stand that here Jesus is revealing to his disciples the nature of the circumstances that are before them. He is telling them that something absolutely extraordinary is afoot. Never has he said anything quite like this when he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. How should they watch? How should they watch when Jesus says, this is what's going on. Watch me. Well, Jesus went on a little farther and he fell upon the ground and he prayed one of the most passionate prayers ever known. And watching this, what did the disciples do? What did Peter, James, and John do? Well, the text tells us that Jesus returns and he finds them sleeping. It just says he came and found them sleeping. Now, we can recognize that this has already been a very eventful night for the disciples. We know that earlier in the day they prepared for the Passover. We know that in the course of this evening they have had two very intense conversations with Jesus. The first was when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." There's no doubt that that was an exhausting and emotionally exhausting conversation. But then he went on to have a second one with them when he said, "You will all fall away." So it's not hard to imagine that, yes, Peter, James, and John are absolutely exhausted. They have been pressed beyond themselves. They have been stretched by the events of this evening. And yet, Jesus has just said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then he set them on the front row, went a little farther, prostrated himself before the Father and prayed the most passionate prayer ever recorded. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And now they sleep. They let sleep overcome them while Christ is begging them to pray with him. Why? How? That brings us to our second consideration. Consider their spirit. Consider their spirit and their flesh. When Jesus returned to find the three sleeping, he said, "Simon, are you asleep?" He knows they're sleeping. He's waking them with this question. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" This tells us that, at least in terms of our own prayer lives, Jesus prayed for quite some time. And we know from the Word something of what Jesus prayed. While Jesus called them to watch and pray, he himself emptied himself out entirely before his Father, while Peter, James, and John took their rest. Well, Jesus told them how this happened, and he told them two things. He said, first, "This happened because you gave in to temptation." Jesus told them, "This is sinful sleeping. And why have you given in to this sinful sleeping? Well, second, this happened because the spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak." So with these words, Jesus is acknowledging that the disciples want to watch. That within their hearts, Peter, James, and John, they want to be there for the Lord, but they have now succumbed to the flesh. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak. Now all of you know something of the way a believer wrestles and struggles with this willingness and this weakness. Every true believer in Jesus Christ knows something of the struggle between the willingness and the weakness. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said that he delights in the law of God in my inner being, but then he recognized that he had another law waging war against the law of my mind. Which is why he said, "I don't understand my own actions. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I do not want to do, I find myself doing it." And every true believer knows what that's like. What it's like to not understand at times your own actions. To fail to do what you want to do and then to do the very thing that you do not want to do. Well, Jesus acknowledges that this is who we are as his disciples when he says this about Peter, James, and John. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. These men want to be there for Jesus, but they have been overcome due to the weakness of their own flesh. So what does Jesus do? What does the great physician prescribe as the antidote to this kind of weakness. Well, the text tells us that again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So Jesus went again to passionately pour himself out before the Father. But before he went away, he gave them the same command with an additional command. This time he said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And just listen to Christ's own explanation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Jesus is revealing that the reason why Peter, James, and John have here fallen asleep is because they have fallen into temptation. They have now given into a sinful indulgence of the flesh. When they should have watched, they instead closed their eyes to sleep. But let us notice this second word. Before Jesus went away the first time, notice all that he said was watch. And then coming to find them sleeping before going away the second time, he now gives them this prescription. The great physician prescribes prayer. Watch and pray. Prayer is what is put alongside their watching. Prayer is what is to empower their watching. Or to put it another way, they won't be able to watch unless they employ their prayers. They won't be able to watch unless they are propped up by praying. Now here we need to pause to notice something carefully. For here Jesus gives us an insight into prayer. Now this is not all that Jesus has to say about prayer right here. This is not all that the Word of God has to say about prayer. But having said that, notice that here Jesus commends these men to pray particularly about their present weakness and need. These men are to pray particularly about their own weakness and need. And notice, they share the same infirmities. They are plagued by the same problems. Jesus told them to watch, but when the weakness of their flesh overcame them, he prescribed prayer. And so the implication is obvious. Pray about your weaknesses. Pray about your struggles. Pray about your common infirmities. And notice how they were to pray. They were to pray together. They were to pray together about these infirmities. He doesn't come back and send Peter, James, and John into their own corners so that they might pray individually about private matters. No, he calls them together. And he says, you share the same struggles. So lift up your voices together. Keep one another awake by prayer. So let's pause and consider ourselves. Are we as God's people marked by this kind of praying? Consider your own life, your own individual life as a Christian. Are you regularly with brothers and sisters in the Lord watching and praying in this way? Consider the congregational prayers of this congregation. Could you say that this congregation's prayers are marked by this kind of watching and praying? Are the saints here at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church watching and praying? Could ask the question another way by asking, when was the last time you came to a brother or a sister or to a prayer time together and you said something along the lines of, I am afraid that I am falling asleep spiritually. Will you watch and pray with me? When was the last time you acknowledged your sinfulness and your need and you went and filled the prescription that Jesus gives you to fight temptation? Third, let's consider their silence. Jesus returned again, after this time telling his disciples to watch and pray. Came and he found them sleeping. The text tells us it was because their eyes were very heavy and that they did not know what to answer him. Their silence speaks here, just as Jesus did earlier. This whole thing has happened again. Three times our text tells us Jesus found them sleeping. What does this mean? Well, for starters, this means that Peter, James, and John did not employ their prayers. They did not employ their prayers, at least according to Christ's prescription. We cannot say for sure what they did during this time, but since this follows on the heels of their self-confident boasting, it's not hard to imagine that these men are still struggling to recognize their own weakness. Prayer is an acknowledgement of an utter and an absolute weakness. I can't do this unless the Lord answers my prayers. Were these men willing? Were these men unwilling to fill that prescription of prayer? This also seems to say that at the very same time, Peter, James, and John do not yet understand the vital place of prayer in the life of Christ's disciples. And in this spirit of "is it me," as we considered this morning, I have to ask, is the same thing true of me? Could it be that my prayer life, like Peter, James, and John here, that my prayer life reveals a subtle self-confidence? Prayer always reveals what is really there, and a lack of prayer reveals what is really there. The Puritans would often talk about prayer as one part of our breathing in the Christian life. We breathe in by taking in the Word of God, and we breathe out in prayer. You cannot be alive as a Christian without prayer. Is prayer truly that vital to my Christian life? Is it like breathing to me? Well, I hear Jesus tonight in the text telling me to watch and pray, but then hearing Him, will I go from here tonight and doze off to sleep? Could it be that I know something of prayer and its importance to my life as a Christian, but then that my life and my practice will reveal a disconnect between what I know to be true and what I really believe within my heart? Do I really believe that prayer is an appropriate prescription for the temptations that plague me? When Peter, James, and John succumbed to sleep, Jesus told them to add prayer to empower their watching and to keep them from giving in to temptation. But even then, it seems that they did not employ their prayers. Maybe they didn't really believe that prayer would be a sufficient prescription against giving in to temptation. And hearing Him, will we do the same tonight? Here Jesus prescribes prayer to protect these slumbering saints from being overtaken once again by their sleep. But it doesn't seem like they fill the prescription. We need to be careful here that we don't make the mistake of concluding that they went to prayer and that prayer was somehow an insufficient answer to their sinful sleeping. Instead, we must conclude that their prayer was not employed properly, because Jesus, the great physician, prescribed that prayer. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I think all of this begs the question, what do we really believe about prayer? And then what would an analysis of our prayers say? Does our practice conform to what we profess? Perhaps the reason why Peter, James, and John do not appropriately employ prayer here is because they are still suffering from their self-confidence. So brothers and sisters, let us learn that self-confidence always creates a spiritual slumber. Self-confidence always creates a spiritual slumber. If you do not know your need, you will not go and prostrate yourself before God. Let us also learn that our prayers are always symptomatic of our spiritual vitality. Our prayers reveal what is really there. Twice in our text, we are told that when Christ's own soul was sorrowful, he prayed. He prayed because he knew of prayer's sufficiency. And so when he was very sorrowful, he prayed. If Jesus was in such a need of prayer, and if Jesus so employed prayer, how much more ought we together? How much more ought we to go together in dependence upon our Lord in prayer? What are our needs? What are the things that plague us? And why aren't we storming the gates of heaven with our prayers together? This is what Jesus prescribes for us to push back against our temptations. So are we willing to gather together with our weaknesses and our temptations to say, "This is me, will you pray with me?" Well, Jesus called the disciples to pray, but he also called them to watch. So let's consider, secondly, watching a suffering Savior. Now notice this. There is no seed of self-confidence in Jesus Christ. In his humanity, Jesus knew well his own need. His need was not in relationship to his divinity, but instead his need was in regards to the flesh. And his was not a sinful flesh like ours. Jesus did indeed become like us in every way, yet without sin, which means he knew weakness. His body grew tired. He had to sleep. His body grew hungry. He had to eat. His body could be wearied just like your own. When the first Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, he failed to go to God in prayer. Well, here in our text, we see the second Adam tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first thing he does is he flees to his Father in prayer. Again, Jesus placed Peter, James, and John in the front row. He told them to watch. So what were they to see? Well, first, they were to see his sorrow. The first thing that Jesus said to Peter, James, and John was, "My soul is sorrowful." Jesus is saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And these words give us a window into the soul of our Savior. These words give us a window into just how powerfully and how painfully our Savior felt the weight of our sin and guilt upon him. Here Jesus' soul begins to be filled with horror and with an intense agony. And notice, Jesus here is not simply fearing a physical death or a physical suffering, but rather it was the emotional suffering that he was enduring that caused him to cry out. Here's how J.C. Ryle put it. He says, "It was a sense of the enormous load of human guilt which began at this time to press upon him in a peculiar way. It was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sin and transgressions which were then specially laid upon him. Here he was being made a curse for us. Here he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Here he was made sin for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden being laid upon him, and these were the reasons of his extraordinary sorrow. Here Jesus is not using hyperbole. When Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," he's not exaggerating in the slightest bit. What Jesus is saying is, should the same sorrows be placed on any other man, it would kill him. He's saying, if my human nature was not being upheld by my divine nature, I would die right now. And such was the sorrow of your Savior. Well, not only were Peter, James, and John to see his sorrow, but second, they were also to see his supplication. And here is Jesus teaching his self-confident disciples about the vital importance of prayer. If anyone ever had reason for self-confidence, it would have been Jesus, because he's our sinless Savior. He is the God-man. And yet here he is depending upon his Father in prayer. Again, twice when we are told that his soul was very sorrowful, he prayed. J.C. Ryle again wrote, "We shall never find a better formula than this for the patient bearing of affliction. The first person to whom we should turn in our trouble is always God. The first expression of grief we should make should be in the form of a prayer. The reply may not be given immediately. The relief may not be granted at once. The thing that tries us may never be removed and taken away in this life. But the mere act of pouring out our hearts and unburdening ourselves at the throne of grace will always do us good." This is why James writes, "Is any of you suffering? Let him pray." Not only was Jesus taking strength from his Father in prayer, but he was also here teaching his disciples how to go to the well of that strength and that comfort that they would soon need in their darkest hour to carry them through the end of their pilgrim journeys. So the disciples were to see his sorrow, they were to see his supplication, but third, they were also to see his submission. Jesus cried out to his Father. Our text says that he prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. It tells us the words of his prayer when he said, "Abba, Father." He's saying, "Father, I know all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It is possible, Father, for you to remove this suffering from me." And then he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." According to our text, he prayed this three times. Deeply, his human nature felt the pressure and the pain of the world's sin and guilt. And here we can hear his legs almost buckle under that great weight. This is why he's crying out that, if possible, this cup of God's wrath might be removed from him. Now, you may know something of what a weight like this is like. Some of you in this room have faced some very, very difficult trials. You've faced such trials that looking back upon them right now can make it hard even to breathe. Well, I want to be careful not to minimize your trial in any way. But I do want to put into perspective what we see here in our text. your trial or trials were earthly and they were temporary. And here Jesus Christ is staring into the infinite and eternal wrath of the Father for each and every person whom He would soon save. Here Jesus is staring into the abyss of an infinite and an eternal wrath for each of His own people, and it is that weight that is now being set upon Him. And so He who knew no sin is beginning to be crushed under the weight of our sin and guilt. Here He begins to anticipate what it is going to be like when His heavenly Father turns His face away. Here He is beginning to anticipate what it is going to be like when His heavenly Father treats Him like a worthless sinner. And it is staring into that abyss that the Lord Jesus prays, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." Let me quote from J.C. Ryle once more. He wrote, "We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is set here before us. To take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it pleases God to send it, to forgo ease if God does not think it fit to bestow it, to lie passive under God's hand, and to know no will but His. This is the highest standard at which we can aim. And of this, our Lord's conduct in the garden is a perfect example. So let us strive and labor to have the mind of Christ. Let us daily pray and endeavor to be enabled to mortify our self-will. It is our happiness to do so. And nothing brings us so much misery on earth as having our own way." I want you to think for just a moment, and we should shudder at the thought. Just imagine for a moment how horrific it would be had Jesus refused to submit Himself at this moment to the Father's will. Would it really have been to His own happiness? No, for in avoiding an immediate pain, it would have led to an even greater horror. And so glory to God that it was for the joy that was set before Him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I can ever truly pray, "Yet not what I will, but what You will," is to pray by faith. To entrust ourselves entirely to the Father, knowing that whatever is in His will is good. Here, as Jesus begins to face the cross, we behold Him submitting Himself to the Father, trusting that in this final act of His humiliation, the Father will bring Him to His eternal exaltation. These are the things that Jesus wanted His disciples to see. He wanted them to see His sorrow, His supplication, and His submission. So why did Jesus want His disciples to see these things? Well, for two reasons. First, He wanted them to see His own example. 1 Peter tells us that we as Christ's disciples are to follow in His footsteps. And Jesus is here showing His disciples how to suffer well under the hand of God, how to go in times of need, which is always, to the well of strength that is ours in prayer, and then how to submit oneself ultimately to God's will by faith. So first, Jesus wanted them to see His own example, but second, He wanted them to see Him in the very act of securing their salvation. Jesus wants them to see here the beginning of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wants them to see here in the Garden of Gethsemane that despite how great his suffering will soon be, there's an even greater love in his heart for his people. For here they're going to be able to behold the love of the triune God for lost sinners. See here the love of the Father. For at this moment in the garden, he is willing to place upon his Son your sin and mine. He's willing to place upon his own Son the infinite weight of your sin and mine. And see here the love of the Son. For here he is willingly taking to himself your guilt and mine. He's willingly taking to himself our sins to be truly made a sacrifice for sin. And see here the love of the Holy Spirit. For here the Holy Spirit is undoubtedly strengthening and stabilizing knees that are beginning to buckle under the weight of this infinite wrath. Beholding these things, we can see the love of God for lost sinners. Here we can hear the love of God when Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." We can hear the love of God when Jesus says, "Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, I began this evening by describing what Jesus does here in our text as a retreat. Now, one author wrote that sometimes the most courageous thing you can do is retreat. And I wrestled with that idea until I came and I saw that idea embodied here in our text. And if that idea makes you uncomfortable in some way, just ignore it, but allow me to explain a little further. For the final words of our text shed more light upon this idea. Returning now for a third time, Jesus finds his disciples again sleeping, and he says to them, "Are you sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then he says, "Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, the commentators all point out the fact that that word "rise" is a military term. This is a term used to describe how a king would rise and lead his army out into battle. And here it is that King Jesus is using this term. Having taken courage in prayer, he rises in his own now strength from the Father to go and meet his betrayer. And like a mighty king, he goes to engage in battle. How? By laying his life down to redeem his own people. Jesus retreats in prayer to be strengthened. And then he rises in that strength to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Brothers and sisters, Christ's call upon us tonight is to watch and to pray. Our lives as Christ's disciples should be marked by these two words: watch and pray. Behold your Savior and pray. Watch him here. Watch his example. Notice how he has his eye on you even in his suffering. And watch him here as he begins to secure your salvation. Watch him here weighed down under that weight which would have otherwise been yours in all eternity. Watch how it is the weight of that eternal, infinite wrath that brings him to death's doorstep. And consider how it was his great and eternal love for you that propelled him out of the joys of heaven to come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Watch and pray. Meditate today and every day hereafter upon Jesus Christ. Keep the eye of your faith upon Him constantly and be constant in prayer that you may watch and that you may not fall asleep. Watch His holy example and watch Him because He has secured your salvation. Watch and pray, bringing all that you are, all that you need to Him, trusting that as you watch Him and as you pray, He will cause you to glorify His name. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us and for the suffering that You endured in that garden in Gethsemane. Lord, we struggle to comprehend, and we sometimes catch a glimpse of what You suffered for us as Your people. And we pray that more and more we might come to a better understanding of Your love for us, what You have rescued us from, what You endured to rescue us. And so we pray. We pray that You would make us those who are watchful, watchful over our own lives as Your word teaches us to be, but watching You always, as Your word teaches us to, fixing our eyes upon You, considering what You have done, considering what You are doing, and considering what You will do. Lord, strengthen us. We are praying now that we may not fall into sleep, that we might not give in to that sinful spiritual slumber, but that we might be truly awakened to what Your word here reveals to us, so that we might give glory to You in this world, so that we might live as those who are spiritually awake, so that we might not give in to temptation, and so that we might declare to others what You have done. Lord, thank You for this brief time in Your word. And we pray that as we begin a new week today, that You would strengthen us and that You would cause us to watch and to pray. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.